Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you might give us faith to receive it rightly this morning, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something I've noticed since we've moved to Spring Farm, only in the last 2 years, my wife and I, is just how windy it can get around here sometimes. Now, I don't know if that's just here, kind of right next to the church in this kind of location, because we just live just over there, or whether it's true of Spring Farm more generally, I'm not sure, but it gets pretty windy here, so much so that sometimes I feel as if our trampoline, which does have sandbags weighing it down, is going to lift off and come sailing over here to the church at some point. Now, apparently the Douglases had a trampoline that did just that, so we're being very wary at home of that happening. But it got me thinking recently about the kind of trees that can withstand heavy winds. Now, I am no expert in trees. I've done a very brief little bit of research just this week. So those who are experts on trees in this room can tell me what I've got wrong here. But two trees I want to make mention of. The first is apparently the willow tree is not so great in the wind, or at least some forms of willows. They're lovely looking trees, aren't they? But apparently they have shallow roots and weak wood, and so they can easily uproot in a storm. However, an oak tree has deep and extensive roots, apparently. It's got a thick and dense and heavy trunk, and so it can stay steady in high winds. Now, when crises hit our lives, we want to be like that oak tree, don't we? We want to be steady, but if we're honest, I think most of us would say we're far more like the willow. We're far more like the willow when the crisis comes. We unravel, we get uprooted, we're consumed by fear and anxiety and stress, and we fall apart. And that's why I think it's so striking how Paul, in the most desperate of circumstances that we just read about in this dramatic account in Acts 27, how he remains so steady and so sure and so certain. Where did that steadiness come from? Well, we're going to see today that it's all to do with the God Paul trusts in, the God he belongs to. And it's because this God is completely trustworthy, that's why Paul could be so steady. And that's why we too, if we trust in Christ, can stand with confidence no matter what comes in our lives, no matter what crisis will inevitably come in our lives. We can stand with confidence in this God. Now, we're in Acts 27, so it'd be good to have that part of the Bible open in front of you. Now, the chapter opens by telling us that Paul is finally heading towards Rome. Now, it's been a long journey to get to this point, hasn't it? If you've been with us the last few weeks, Paul spent two years, in fact, in prison in Caesarea because of false charges brought against him by the Jews. Then he's defended himself in front of Felix and Festus, the governors. But then when he was getting nowhere with these defences, he appealed to Caesar, if you remember. And then last week we saw that King Agrippa, after hearing Paul out, ironically, he said, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. But we know that God's got plans for Paul in Rome, don't we? If you've been with us for the last few weeks, chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus himself had appeared to Paul and he said, have courage, for as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. And now this word to Paul, years ago, is coming true. Paul heads off from Caesarea towards Rome. And interestingly, Paul's not alone on this journey. There are many other prisoners with him on the ship, but he's also got some Christians with him. I wonder if you noticed that as we read the first few verses. As I read them again, notice the Christians who accompany Paul. From verse 1. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment.
When we had boarded a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. What an encouragement that must have been for Paul to have Christians with him on his journey. Aristarchus from Thessalonica, and Luke as well. Did you notice the we language here? Verse 2, when we boarded, Aristarchus was with us. Who's the author of Acts? Luke. And so Luke is here on this journey as well. Now, why was Paul allowed to have Luke and Aristarchus with him? It seems a bit strange if he's a prisoner. Well, we don't actually know. Perhaps he, because he was a Roman citizen, that was a privilege, he could have some people with him. Perhaps they came as his slaves. We're not sure. Whatever the case, they were there. They came with him on a prisoner transport ship. Isn't that remarkable that Luke and Aristarchus stayed by him? Paul was a prisoner. That was a shameful thing in that culture. And yet they did the hard thing and stayed with Paul on that prisoner transport ship. And then not only that, but then the centurion, Julius, treated Paul kindly, we're told. And when they docked at Sidon, Paul was allowed to meet with his friends. He was allowed to meet with other Christians and receive their care. Now, in such a dramatic account as Acts 27, it's easy for us to skip over these first few verses. But I think this must have been a tremendous encouragement for Paul to have Christians with him on the ship, and for him to spend time with Christians in Sidon. No doubt these Christians were tending to his physical needs as well, but there's something wonderful about the physical presence of other believers, isn't there? If you're a Christian in this room, do you agree with that? Yeah. Well, the German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he put it this way. He said, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. I wonder if you felt that coming out of lockdown, if you're a Christian in this room. Have you felt that coming back to gather with other Christians? Have you felt the joy of being able to gather again with people who are in Christ, who know Jesus and love him and can encourage you to keep trusting in Jesus? I wonder if you felt how hard it was out of lockdown to not be meeting regularly with other Christians. God's designed us for these kind of face-to-face relationships, hasn't he? We need those with other believers. And in God's kindness, on this ship, Paul has at least two Christian brothers with him. And that brief moment of fellowship with other believers in Sidon. And he would need their encouragement, because notice how difficult things got very quickly. If you're following along, verse 4. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Now, note this. Sailing slowly for many days, with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete, off Salmone. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. It's tough going for them, isn't it? It's really hard. Luke sums up the situation in verse 9. By now much time had passed and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told them, "Man, I can see that this voyage is headed toward disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." The situation is bad. It's bad. Because not only have they found it hard going so far, but the time of year they're sailing in means it's only going to get harder. Again, I'm no expert in sailing, but the Day of Atonement, that falls in late September and early October, the Jewish holy day. Luke's pinpointing for us what time of the year they were sailing in. What's that in the Mediterranean? What's that kind of time of year? It's like autumn, isn't it? Autumn leading into winter. And so that, apparently, that's really dangerous sailing conditions already and going to get worse. That's why Paul gives his advice in verse 10, that if they keep going, it's going to end in disaster. Now, has Paul received word about this from the Lord at all? It doesn't seem like it. In fact, it's more likely that he's just sharing good, sane advice as someone who's been on the water a lot. Because that's if you've been with us as we looked at Acts the past couple of years, we've seen Paul travelling by sea a lot, haven't we? In fact, one estimate is that by this point in Acts, he travelled over 5,500 kilometres by sea. And so he's got a pretty good first-hand knowledge of these things. But instead of listening to Paul, the centurion and the owner of the ship, centurion listens to the captain and the owner of the ship instead, which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, so there are a lot of place names that we just encountered. Let's quickly see where we've got up to. So do you see down in the right corner there, Caesarea? That's where they started, put into sight on there, and then see them making their journey, hugging the coast, remember, because of the winds, because it's tough going, until they get to Crete, that island in the middle of the Mediterranean there, and they put into that place called Fair Havens. But they don't want to stay there because it's not suitable to stay there for winter. And so the captain and the owner of the ship decide, we've got to go to Phoenix, which is another spot on Crete, which is a bit more sheltered, so that a bit more suitable to winter in. And so they set out, but unfortunately, things start going downhill very quickly. Verse 14, a fierce wind rushed down from Crete, and they were driven away from the island. The ship was drifting out of control. And so the crew tried five things to help save the ship. Verses 16 to 19, if you're following along. So verse 16 to 17, they hoisted the lifeboat, the skiff, onto the ship. And then, number two, they girded the ship with ropes, verse 17. Now, maybe that means they put ropes around the ship, like underneath the ship and around the ship to try and secure it. Or maybe they tried to secure the upper areas a bit more on the deck. Then verse 17, they lowered the drift anchor to try and act as a brake for the ship. Then they got rid of some cargo, verse 18. And then, because they were still desperate, they got rid of the ship's tackle overboard on the third day, which I think is the equipment used to load things onto the ship and unload things off the ship. Some extreme measures. But all of this was no use. Verse 20. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that we would be saved. It's hard for us to imagine just how desperate this situation was for Paul and the people on the ship, isn't it? I mean, let's just try that for a moment, though. I don't know what your experience is on a boat before, on a ship. I haven't been on many, certainly not too far out in the ocean. I remember when my wife and I were on our honeymoon, we went out to the Barrier Reef on a big boat. It was terrible weather. The swell was making the boat do this, and that was horrible in and of itself. But we still went out and did our snorkeling, so it couldn't have been that bad. This was bad. Let's try and imagine. I want you to imagine, maybe close your eyes. Imagine for a moment you're in the middle of the ocean. Your ship is out of control, at the mercy of this storm. And the storm's so severe that the sun hasn't been out. All the stars haven't been out for days. You've no idea where you are. The ship is getting absolutely battered by the waves. You're soaked through. You haven't eaten for days because you're seasick, and it's too hard to make a meal with everything going on. There's no hope, it seems. The ship is going to go down. How absolutely terrifying this must have been. And yet, it's in the middle of all of this that Paul stands up with a word of hope. From verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of life, no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar. And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me. But we have to run aground on some island.'" So in the midst of this hopeless situation, Paul brings a word of hope, a word from God himself. An angel had appeared to him, Paul says, and brought God's word to him, reminding him of what he'd already told him in Acts 23, remember, that it's necessary for him to appear before Rome. "You're going to be okay, Paul. You're going to get to Rome. But not only you," the angel said, "but everyone else on board. God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you." Now, I want you to notice how the angel addressed Paul here as well. Angel said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Which suggests that Paul was afraid, wasn't he? Either of the angel, or more likely of the desperate situation on the sea. Paul's steadiness in the storm didn't mean he was unaffected by the storm. He very, very well may have been trembling with fear at this point. But then he heard this word of promise from God. And on that basis now, he doesn't have to fear. Here's a particular word of promise for Paul, which means he doesn't need to be afraid anymore, and neither do the others on the ship. Paul says, "Take courage, men." Why? Because, he says, "I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me." And Paul trusts that God is going to come through, that they're going to be delivered just as God said they would be, that not one of them will lose their lives. And he trusts this word. Notice as the story goes on, he trusts this word in the most terrifying of situations, in a situation surely where there is, you would think there's no hope at all. Even after the 14th night of being lost at sea, even when it seems as if the ship is going to run aground on the rocks, he believes. And when they get through that night, Paul trusts God's promise enough to encourage the men to eat so that they'll survive. And he assures them, verse 34, "None of you will lose a hair from your head." And then in an incredible moment, he thanks God for that food that they're about to eat. In the middle of the storm, he gives thanks to God. And verse 36 says, "They were all encouraged by this and took food themselves." I think there's so much for us to learn from Paul here. Now, our situation is very different from Paul's. You know, we haven't been sent to Rome in the same way as Paul. We're unlikely to be caught in such a severe storm as he was. It's very unlikely that God is going to appear to us via an angel promising to deliver us from a storm like that either. But if we're believers in Jesus, then it's also true that our situation is remarkably similar to Paul's. Here are two ways that our situation is remarkably similar. The first is our identity. Our identity. Did you notice how Paul describes himself in verse 23? "For last night, an angel of the God I belong to," he said. "An angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me." Who is Paul? Well, he's someone who belongs to God. Paul belongs to God, and we belong to God, the same God as Paul, if we trust in Jesus. What does that mean that we belong to him, though? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says that God has actually bought us for himself. He's bought us with a price. What was that price? It's the death of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. God has made us his own through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Which means if we trust in Christ, we belong to and serve the same God as Paul. That's one way we're very similar to Paul. We have the same identity as him. We belong to the same God if we're followers of Jesus. Second similarity is that God has spoken to us as well. You know, we too have been given words of promise. Not in the same way as Paul, most likely. No, in fact, we have something. 1 Peter says we have something even better. We have God's word written. We have the Bible, where God makes himself known to us and where he speaks reassuring words to us. What does he tell us? He tells us that he is in complete control of his world and of our lives. He tells us that he gives eternal life to everyone who believes in Jesus. He tells us that for all of us who believe in Jesus, he's with us by his Holy Spirit in every moment. And he tells us that Jesus is going to return one day to judge the world, but also to make all things new and wipe every tear from our eyes on that day. And these things are true. These are realities that we can stake our life on. And the rest of the story demonstrates this, that this God who promises these things is trustworthy. So let me quickly read the end of our passage from verse 41. They struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground. The bow jammed fast and remained immovable while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that no one could swim away and escape. But the centurion kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to follow, some on planks and some on debris from the ship. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. Everyone safely reached the shore. God fulfilled this promise to Paul. He did exactly as he said he would. This God always keeps his promises. It's because Paul belongs to this God and because he knows this God is trustworthy. That's why he can be so confident in God's outrageous promise in such an outrageous and terrifying circumstance. That promise that he and everyone with him would be delivered. That's why he could be confident in that. And friends, if we're believers in Jesus, we too can have the same confidence in God's words of promise to us in the Bible. Because we belong to this God, we don't need to be afraid when crises come. Now, that doesn't mean they won't come. They will come. It doesn't mean we'll be delivered from those crises like Paul was. God never promises that we'll be delivered from them. In fact, he seems to suggest that the Christian can expect even more suffering and perhaps even death in this life. Being a Christian is not an easy ride. But through it all, we can rest confident in the God who always keeps his promises. We can remain steady in the winds of this life rather than falling apart when things get hard if we keep our eyes fixed on God and on his promises to us in Scripture. What might that look like? Well, it might look like the young couple who, in their sadness after yet another miscarriage, gather for family worship, to sing through their tears, to praise the God they still trust in, and trust that is good. It could look like the single man who longs for a wife, but God hasn't provided one. And he trusts that every moment of his life is mapped out for his good, is in God's hands. And so he commits to using his time for others, pouring himself out, giving of himself to others. He might look like the elderly woman near to death in the hospital bed who smiles as she contemplates seeing the Lord Jesus very soon. Or it might look like the German pastor who I quoted earlier, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do you know he was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus in his 30s, and he was sentenced to death. On the day before he was hanged, he found out he was going to be hanged. And he took another Christian prisoner aside and said goodbye to them and then said, "This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of life." There's a man clinging to the God who always keeps his promises, even in the face of death. It's the most steadying thing in the world to belong to this God. Do you belong to him? Have you trusted in Christ? Belonging to this God is the most steadying thing in the world. Belong to Paul's God, the God who bought us with a price, the God who always keeps his promises. I'd love to pray for us now that if we haven't trusted in Jesus yet, if we don't belong to God, then we might consider Jesus and the claims about him more carefully. And also, for those of us who have, that God might help us to fix our eyes on him through everything that comes at us in this life. So let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you're a God that we can trust. Thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. That, like, this story just shows us so vividly that not one person lost their lives according to your promise in this story. Lord, we thank you that you can be trusted. We thank you for the promises you've given us in your word. For all who trust in you, there is eternal life. Thank you for that promise, Lord. Thank you that Jesus is going to come back one day and judge the world and make all things new, wipe every tear from our eyes. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for all the promises in your word. And we pray that if we haven't trusted in Jesus yet here today, that you'd help us to think more carefully about who he is. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to fix our eyes on your promises, to rest on them as we experience all sorts of sickness and trials in this life. Help us to cling to you and your faithfulness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.